If you knew that you had just 1 week to live, how would you spend it? Well, some people were asked that question. Watch this. Listen to their responses.
I have 1 week to live. I live life with friends and loved ones, you know, family. Probably quit my job.
I would travel, skydive.
I would spend it with my family and friends.
I'd try to help as many people as I could in that week and just try to make it my best week.
I would take a trip down to Louisiana and visit all the family I haven't seen in 5+ years.
On a sunny beach, man.
Helping others.
Well, the first things I want to do is enjoy my family.
Definitely a hard question, but I'd probably quit my job and go spend every second of the day with my son. He's only 16 months old, so probably, you know, take him to a baseball game, do all the things that I would want to do over the next, you know, 40 years.
Spend it with family.
If I had 1 week left to live, I would spend it with my family, making sure that I had said everything to them that I wanted to, and that I spent it being happy.
The reason I asked that question is because as we come to John chapter 12 in our study of the book of John, the first line of chapter 12 says this: 6 days before the Passover, Jesus. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus. Jesus will be crucified on the Passover, which means that as we come to chapter 12 in John's biography and the life of Jesus, we now enter the final week of Jesus' life. As it turns out, it will be a very significant week, and we know that it will be significant because of the way in which the four biographers of Jesus treat the last week. Let me explain. Matthew's biography covers what turns out to be 28 chapters. 8 of those chapters are devoted to the last week. Mark's biography contains 16 chapters. 6 of those chapters are devoted to the last week. Luke's biography contains 24 chapters. 6 are devoted to the last week. And then get this, John. John contains 21 chapters, 10 of which are devoted to the last week. What that means is that John spends 11 chapters of his biography in the life of Jesus covering a period of 3 to 3.5 years of the life of Jesus, and then he spends what in effect is 10 chapters on 1 week. To be exact, it's chapters 12 through 19 that cover the last week. Chapter 20 is on the resurrection, and chapter 21 is a bit of an epilogue. Now, what that ought to say to us as we consider that reality about all four of the biographies is that the last week of Jesus is a big deal. The last week of Jesus is a big deal. Chapter 12 in the book of John is going to be the last time Jesus is going to appear in public. Just like the people in the video that we just listened to, the majority of them said what about their last week? Who would they spend it with? Family. Jesus, in effect, is going to do just that. And in his case, that means with his disciples and a few others. Now, what we find here in chapter 12 as we go through it, and we're going to go through it rather quickly, we find a wide variety of people, both individuals and groups, who respond to Jesus. And in each of their cases, they respond to Jesus in a different way. There are 6 of them, 6 individuals or groups. They respond to Jesus in different ways. What I want to do is I want to quickly walk us through the chapter, look at these 6 individuals or groups, their responses to Jesus, and then I want to go then back through it because we respond to Jesus in much the same way. And my guess would be that over the course of these people, and we see their responses, we will each be able to identify who we personally can most relate to. All right, so let's go back to the beginning of the chapter, starting at verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Jesus attends a dinner party. It's given in his honor by Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, who were siblings. Now, can you imagine the conversation that took place around that table? So Lazarus, tell us, what was it like to be dead? Like, were you conscious of the fact that you were dead? And when you first heard Jesus' voice saying, Lazarus, come forth, what was the first thought that went through your mind? How'd you respond? You know, we aren't told, but you can imagine the conversation. And of course, when he got done telling his story, you know, it's not like anybody else wanted to share what happened in their week. Right? I mean, how do you top that one? Well, what we are told is of an unusual thing that Mary, his sister, does. She takes a bottle of perfume, she opens it, and she proceeds to anoint Jesus with it. This story is also found in Matthew's biography and in Mark's biography. And what's interesting is that in all three biographies, the detail is given to us that it was an expensive perfume. In fact, Mark and John both tell us that the cost of that perfume was equivalent to the annual income of the average worker. Can you imagine a bottle of perfume equal to your annual income? And then in turn, what she does is opens it and anoints Jesus with it. While that was obviously an extravagant display of adoration and worship of Jesus, she also does something else that at the time would have been highly unusual, and that is that she wipes his feet with her hair. Now, obviously, that's unusual, but the fact that she would have been required to let her hair down in order to do that was completely outside what would have been the norm. No woman in this day would have ever let her hair down in public. Obviously, Mary doesn't care about the opinions of anybody else that was there that day watching it. Oh, but they had an opinion. In fact, let's read on because we hear the reaction. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So Judas calls Mary out. What a waste, he says. This perfume could have been sold and the money given to meet the needs of the poor, which really sounded good. But the truth of the matter was, Judas was not the least bit concerned about the poor. What he was most concerned about was himself. He was the treasurer among the disciples. He kept the money bag. And to that end, the money that would have been received in exchange for this costly perfume would have been put in the money bag. And what he was honestly ticked off about was the fact that he would not be able to take his portion from the money bag based on the sale of this perfume. Well, Jesus, we won't read it, but he rebukes Judas and he points out that Mary is preparing him for his burial. Meanwhile, we read in verse 9 that a large crowd gathers outside the house. Word had spread that Jesus was there, Lazarus is there. People want to talk not only with Jesus, but they want to talk with Lazarus. Verse 10 tells us, interestingly enough, that the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. The chief priests didn't like the fact that Lazarus was a witness for Jesus. So what they said was, you know, this guy's having too big an impact. We need to kill him again. Well, then we move on to verse 12. The next day, so now we're at day 5 before the Passover. The great crowd that had come to the feast of Passover, heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Now, obviously, we know this as Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday. What was it back then? Well, for all intents and purposes, this was a political rally. It was a political rally, and we know that because of what they did and what they said. You see, palm branches dating back to the Maccabean War when the temple in Jerusalem was recaptured and recommitted, palm branches ever since then had been a symbol of Jewish nationalism. In addition, the crowd shouts Hosanna, which translated means save us now. You see, the Jews were looking for a king who could rescue them from the hated Romans. So when Jesus comes to town, they see that he's their future king, able to do just that. Why did they know that? How did they know that? Well, look with me at what it says in verses 17 and 18. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. You see, the people concluded that any man who had the power to raise a man from the dead has the power that's needed to overthrow the Romans. He's one of us. Therefore, this is the king that God has sent to rescue us and to set us free. So friends, that day, that Palm Sunday, was a political rally. Because of the fact that it was happening just before the Passover, the number of people in Jerusalem, the crowds had swelled. Scholars believe that in normal days, there were approximately 50,000 people that lived in and around Jerusalem, but for the Feast of Passover, that crowd would have swelled to about 100 or 120,000. So when it says there was a great crowd that greeted him, there was a great crowd. Now, during those days, and Romans in particular were really good at this, triumphal entries were a common thing. When a king or a hero in battle was returning after a victory, the city that they were coming to would often give to them a triumphal entry. We would look at it as a ticker tape parade in our day. They would, if you will, recognize and celebrate the victory of this king or this hero. And always that triumphal entry happened when that king or that hero would enter into the city on a white horse. Well, Jesus, you can only imagine as he's coming in, and he's coming in on what? A donkey. I mean, the number of people, I'm thinking, were nudging each other in the audience saying, did they run out of horses? Isn't he supposed to be on a white horse? Well, the book of Revelation tells us he will be coming back one day on a white horse. But friends, he chose a donkey because that was known as the beast of burden. It was the beast of humility, if you will. And what he was saying, in effect, through physical demonstration is, I've come to be a king, but not the king that you want or expect me to be. By the way, some 500 years earlier, ahead of this event, God had prophesied that this event would take place. Through the prophet Zechariah, God said this. It's found in Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. God saw this day coming. Okay, obviously, the only difference was it wasn't on a white horse. It was on a donkey. All right? The people that day saw Jesus as their meal ticket to freedom. They had an agenda. When it became clear in the days to come that Jesus was not going to fulfill their agenda, those very same people gathered and said, crucify him. They turned on him and killed him. And we skip down to verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, went to Jesus. Greeks, Gentiles, non-Jews, came to worship at the Feast of Passover. Now, these kind of people appear numerous times in the biblical story. They're often referred to, and when we study the book of Acts in the future, we'll come across this. They're referred to as God-fearers. They were Gentiles who admired the Jewish faith and respected Jewish traditions. Well, they come, and they want to see Jesus. Why do they approach Philip? We aren't told, but the best guess is because Philip is a Greek name, and he came from Bethsaida, which was a Greek city, and so perhaps they identified, he's one of us, let's go talk to him. Well, he in turn goes to Andrew. We don't know why he goes to Andrew, other than the fact that Andrew, as I've mentioned before, only shows up four times in the Gospel of John, but in all four occasions, he's bringing people to Jesus. This is one of those. Now, what is interesting about this little two-verse insert about these Greeks coming, and that's all we know about it, just a little insert that John puts in there, is that the word see in this case, when it's a verb and when it's translated, when you go back to the original language, it literally means not just that they wanted to see him as we think about seeing him, but it literally means or implies that they wanted to place their belief in him. They wanted to meet Jesus. They wanted to encounter Jesus. More importantly than even that, I think the reason that John puts these two verses in there, because it's kind of an aside, is an account of what Andrew and Philip don't say. What they don't say is, Jesus doesn't talk to people like you. You're non-Jews. I think this is John's way of saying, as he's writing his biography, that no one stands outside of God's reach. For God so loved the what? The world, that he gave his only son. No matter who you are, no matter where you come from, no matter where you've been, what you've done, you are not outside the reach of God's love and salvation. Verse 23, Jesus replies, and he replies to a larger crowd, I believe, based on the verses that are coming. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. As we've gone through the book of John, we have heard Jesus say on numerous occasions, the hour has not yet arrived. And he slips away. But in this case now, for the first time, he says, the hour has come. It's time. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. The Son of Man, as I've told you before, was a term referring to the Messiah. It was specifically tied to the fact that the Messiah would suffer, and also that the Messiah was not just sent by God, but he was God. It would refer to his eternal nature. So what Jesus is saying when he says, the time has come for the Son of Man to die, what he's saying is, I'm not just a prophet sent by God. I'm not just a great teacher. I am God, and the time has come for me to fulfill the purpose for which I came. Verse 24. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. He uses this little analogy about a seed, and what he's saying is it through this little analogy, I have to die so that many can live. I have to die so many can live. Verse 27. Now my heart is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. In these two verses, we can hear the struggle that's going on inside of Jesus between his humanity and his divinity. He was both, right? He was fully man and he was fully God. Humanly speaking, what he says is, my heart is troubled. I'm bothered by this. He knows what's coming in the days to come. And from a human standpoint, he says, I don't want to go through that. But no sooner does he finish saying that, but what does he then say? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. In other words, he says, from a divine standpoint, I understand why I came, and what lies ahead of me is the plan of God. I have to go through this. But that doesn't mean it was easy. There was a struggle going on inside of him. Well, he speaks, and we're not going to unpack the coming verses this weekend. We'll look at it a little bit more next weekend. But then in verse 36, he wraps up his thoughts. This is the last time he's going to address the public. He says this, put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. So how did the people respond? Well, there were two more groups left. Verse 37. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they would still would not believe in him. So there were some who, in spite of all that Jesus had said, in spite of all that Jesus had done, including the raising of Lazarus from the dead just a few days earlier, there were some that still would not believe in him. Then you skip down to verse 42, one last group. Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved praise from men more than the praise of God. So there were some who believed, perhaps one of those leaders was Nicodemus. Remember, he had encountered Jesus near the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Perhaps he was one of those that believed that Jesus was who he claimed to be, and yet what it says is they didn't publicly proclaim their belief because they feared the response of their peers. Well, I've entitled this message, A Mixed Bag of Belief. A Mixed Bag of Belief. And I entitled that way because here in this one chapter, in what amounts to probably a three-day period of time, Jesus encounters a number of individuals and groups of individuals who respond to him with regard to belief in a variety of ways. I want to now, just in the time I have remaining, I want to walk back through and I want to go from the end to the beginning. And I want us to look at the six different individuals or groups and their responses, because I think in these six, every single one of us can find at least one that we can personally identify with. Okay? First of all, we have the last group that we mentioned, and that is what I just call the secret believers. The secret believers, verses 42 and 43. Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Friends, none of us likes to be rejected, right? Can we all agree on that? Nobody likes to experience. Everybody wants to be accepted. Nobody wants to be rejected. And so I think most all of us can relate to the fact that when we put our faith in Jesus, one of the questions that goes through our minds is, how will the people around me respond when they learn of that? For me, the first time it hit me was in high school. And the reason it was in high school was because it was in high school that I really gave my life to Jesus Christ. It was then that I became serious about my faith. And one of the first questions that went through my mind is, I wonder how my friends at school, I attended a Chicago public school, a large Chicago public high school. How would my friends at school, how would the guys on the baseball team respond to this once they know that I'm serious about following Jesus? I took a class, an English class, and in the English class, I know I'm dating myself when I say this, but we all know that I'm old. We were reading a book, and there was a movie that came out entitled The Exorcist. And while that kind of movie nowadays is just commonplace, in 1973 or 4 when it came out, was not commonplace. Some girl, you know, that was possessed by a demon and her head would turn all the way around and all that kind of stuff. Well, as we're making our way through the book, and as all the students are talking about having gone to see the movie, which I chose not to do, all of a sudden it became very clear as a result of class interaction that I didn't quite see these things the same way they did, and my faith was put on display, if you will, front and center. You know, I found out and learned a lesson at that point in time that has served me well over the years, and that's this: that while we're tempted to believe that putting our faith out there will result in rejection, actually, when you put your faith out there, it results in respect. I found out a further lesson, and it's another lesson that has served me well in all of life, and that is, when you give in to fear, no matter what realm of life it's in, when you give in to fear, you only strengthen the hold of fear in your life. On the other hand, spiritually speaking, when you express your faith, you in turn strengthen your faith. And what I found was, as a result of that English class and the fact that we got into discussions of a spiritual nature in class, I found out that in a good way, I was challenged to live in the light of my faith as I walked the halls of that school. As I related to the guys on the baseball team, I found the strength of my faith rising up and being challenged in a good way. So I want to say to any of you who are in a place right now where you're kind of running scared about sharing your faith, wondering how the reaction of those around you is going to play out, I want to encourage you. Don't give in to fear and let fear strengthen its hold in your life. Instead, act in faith, because when you do, your faith will be strengthened. The next group is what I refer to as the non-believers, verse 37. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. Meaning, in spite of overwhelming evidence to the fact that Jesus was who he claimed to be, they were not convinced. So then the question becomes, and I would have loved to have asked them, what would it take to convince you? Like, what do you need to hear? Maybe I'm talking to some of you right now. Here, Southwest East Campus, you're not yet convinced. And I would pose to you the question, what is it going to take to convince you that Jesus is who he claimed to be? You know, I've found out over the years that in some cases, there's just no evidence short of Jesus showing up in bodily form that some people are ever going to believe. And in those cases, I think there's something that's true, and I believe it was true about these Jewish religious leaders. At the end of the day, it really wasn't about evidence. Evidence really wasn't the issue. The issue was that Jesus was calling these men, these religious leaders, to change. He was saying, spiritually speaking, and otherwise, you're on the wrong track, and you need to change your ways if you're going to believe in me and follow me. And when it came right down to it, it wasn't about evidence. What it was about was the fact that they didn't want to change. You see, in some cases, Jesus puts a calling, if you will, upon our lives, and we don't want to live into that calling. And so as a result, we put up the excuse, well, I just don't know that he's who he claims to be. When it comes right down to it, that's not the issue. In fact, their desire to not believe, get this now, their desire to not believe was so great that they sought to destroy any evidence that pointed them to belief, including killing Lazarus. That's how much they didn't want to believe. Could this be you? Could this be you, the non-believer? Third, we have what I'll call the sincere seeker. The sincere seeker, verse 21. They came to Philip, who is from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. These people were outsiders, Greeks, not Jews. They wanted to meet Jesus, talk with Jesus, encounter Jesus. They were sincerely seeking the truth. What a wonderful thing. And if this is you today and you're in this place where you're sincerely seeking, I applaud you. Keep going. Keep seeking. Keep asking questions. Keep pursuing. Along those lines, 2 weekends ago, we had Lee Strobel here. All right. A week before that, we had invited you to watch his story, which was put in a major motion picture a couple years ago entitled The Case for Christ. I had Lee come and share his story. Lee was born and raised in Chicago like I was. We're about the same age, and I've known Lee for a number of years. Lee was an investigative reporter for the Chicago Tribune, and more importantly, from a spiritual standpoint, he was an atheist. His wife, Leslie, became a genuine seeker, and that eventually led her to putting her faith in Christ, and that messed Lee up. It messed Lee up big time, because as an atheist, here he's married to someone who's following Jesus, and he doesn't even believe that there is a God. So Lee, as he said in his own story 2 weekends ago, went on a 2-year investigative search, study, in hopes of disproving, if you will, all that Christianity stands upon. At the end of it, he gave his life to Christ himself. Oh, how his life has changed. Friends, if you did not listen to Lee's story from 2 weekends ago, specifically those of you who are sincere seekers, please, please, please go to the website or the app and listen to his story. Listen to his story, okay? Then we have a fourth group, which I'll refer to as the self-seekers. Verse 13, they took palm branches, went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. I referred to them as the self-seekers because when it came right down to it, truth was they had no real interest in Jesus or his agenda. They had an agenda, and they wanted Jesus to fulfill it. When it became clear that he was not going to fulfill it, they turned on him. To put it more bluntly, they wanted to use Jesus, use God for their end purposes. Now, while that may sound harsh, truth be told, we're tempted to do the exact same thing. Whether we're in business, whether we're parenting our children, whether we're pastoring a church, whatever it is, we are inclined at least to be tempted to turn and ask God to bless our efforts so that our agenda gets fulfilled. When I was younger, years ago, growing up and living in Chicago, I had a relationship. A number of the Chicago Bears attended the church that I was a part of pastoring. And so as a result, I got involved in doing a weekly Bible study with some of the players, as well as in some cases showing up on a Sunday morning to give a chapel talk before the game. And it was interesting, and I'm not making any judgment per se, just an observation, okay? That when it came to the weekly Bible study, which lasted about an hour, there would be typically 6 or 8 players that would show up. But on Sunday morning, when chapels came around, that number swelled to almost the whole team. You say, well, why was that? Well, maybe some of it was convenience, but as I got to talk to some of the players and got to know them behind the scenes, the real issue was every professional athlete, every athlete who's serious, lives in some measure of fear over injury. I need to make sure that I'm right with God because I need God on my side so that I can have his help to keep me healthy. Now, before we're too quick to pass any judgment in that direction, let me ask you a penetrating question that someone asked me some time ago, and the question was this. If all of your prayers were answered, would your life improve the most, or would the world around you improve the most? I was a little bit ashamed of my answer, to be honest with you. You see, because it reflected the fact that I'm a whole lot more like this crowd than I'd like to admit. You see, I too have an agenda in life, and I would like God to help me fulfill it. These are the self-seekers. Then there's the one that perhaps is most sobering of all. It's what I call the pretender. That's Judas, verse 6. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And Judas is a pretender. Put it another way, he's a poser. He pretends to believe in Jesus, pretends to follow Jesus, but he really doesn't. In fact, to go a step further, Judas had a secret life, didn't he? He had an entire life behind what the disciples saw. And you know what? He was really good at it. Like when it came to posing, when it came to pretending, friends, he was an Oscar-winning actor. You know how we know? Because among the disciples, they chose someone to be their treasurer and hold the money bag. Who did they pick? They picked Judas. And now, if you were going to, out of the 12, pick someone to hold the money, what would that say about your ability to trust them? Pretty high, right? He was trusted. So much so, they said, you keep the money. John, obviously, is writing these words roughly 60 years after this occurred. He knows the truth by now, but back then, he probably didn't know, just like the other 11 didn't know, that Judas had a secret life. He was a pretender. He really didn't believe. He was just simply going through the motions. This is a very sad, a very troubling, and frankly, a deeply disturbing picture of a pretender, because we all know how this played out with Judas, don't we? And we know how he came to an end. You know, if we could ask him the question beyond the grave, Judas, how did pretending work out for you? What do you think he'd say? Like the secret life you had, how did that go for you? What do you think he'd say? Friends, pretending, having a secret life, oh my goodness, oh my goodness. Let the story of Judas be a message that screams at you. This doesn't work. Get real. God knows anyway. The secret life is a life based in bondage. And Jesus came to set us free. Free from the sins that we commit in secret. Free from living a lie. Free from the energy it takes to live a lie. Oh my goodness, do you know the energy it takes to live a lie? Free from being a fake, free from the false relationships that you have to have with other people. Friends, as I say, being a pretender is bondage. And my encouragement to you, based on this right here and the outcome of Judas's life, is to say to you this, three things. Get real with yourself, get real with God, and then find somebody else that you trust and get real with them. Don't let the enemy keep you in a place of bondage by being a pretender. Finally, there's a sixth group, and we'll end with this, and I just call them the true believers. The true believers are pictured by Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. I love the picture that we get, the composite picture from the three of them. Martha, it says in the end of verse 2, Martha served. That's what true believers do, right? Martha worked. She was engaged in the work, the work of serving Jesus. That's what true believers do. Lazarus, we read in verse 11, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. Lazarus is a picture of a witness. What do true believers do? They are what? A witness. And then finally, you have Mary. Mary's a picture of a worshiper. And I love the picture that we get of her as a worshiper because she does two things specifically in her anointing of Jesus that are the ultimate display, if you will, of what worship is all about. First of all, she was extravagant in her generosity concerning him. She was extravagant. Now, don't think for a moment that I believe, because I don't, that this becomes a template for how we ought to give, meaning she gave something that was equivalent to a year's income. Okay? I don't believe in any way that this story is telling any of us to do that. I believe the circumstances of this were unique. She was preparing him for his burial. This was a unique situation. What I am saying is, she loved Jesus so much, she worshiped Jesus to such a degree that her generosity displayed on his behalf was characterized as extravagant. I had one of my sons say to me recently that he listened to someone speak about something such as this, and he used a simple hand illustration, and he said, you know what? God wants to pour a lot into your life, but it's really hard for God to pour much into your life when your hands are like this. On the other hand, when your hands are like this, God can pour a lot in. And then the person speaking said, just think how much more he can do when you do this. Friends, this is Mary. But not only was she extravagantly generous in her worship, but she was unashamed in her adoration. She let her hair down. She wiped his feet with her hair. She didn't care what anybody thought. She loved her Savior, and her adoration of him was unashamed. True believers engage themselves in the work like Martha did. True believers live as a witness like Lazarus did, and true believers are worshipers like Mary. So here's the question. I'll put it up on the screen for you. We got a mixed bag of belief. We have a secret believers, we have the non-believers, the sincere seekers, the self-seekers, the pretender, and the true believers. Let me finish with two questions. Who are you? And the more important question, who do you want to be? Who do you want to be? Obviously, it's my hope that all of us want to be the true believer. in order to do that, we're going to need to step out of any of the other five responses. How fitting it is today that we're going to celebrate baptism as our service ends at all three campuses. Baptism provides such a great picture. Obviously, its first and primary picture is it's a public proclamation of belief in Jesus. So it's people who are stepping out and who are saying, I'm not a secret believer. I'm obviously not a non-believer. I'm no longer a sincere seeker. I have no interest in being a pretender. I want to be a true believer, and I'm not in any way ashamed of saying so. I'm being baptized. That's what baptism is about. But friends, the picture of baptism is more than that. You see, the picture of baptism is also in the way that we do it, is identification with Jesus. You know, a lot of churches you can go to and they do sprinkling, you know, where they take a little water, put it on your forehead and things. Can I just tell you that we don't do that here. We're not going to do that here. We're going to do immersion. And the reason we're going to do immersion is because the very picture of standing in the water displays my old life, who I was. But now, just like Jesus, I am going to die to self, go down in the water, and I'm going to come back up in newness of life because I am a new creature. And this is why I say if you've never been baptized, not only do you need to do it in obedience to Jesus, but because it's a powerful statement, you drive a stake in your own life when you say, know what, I'm going to identify with Jesus in his death, his burial, and his resurrection, which is what baptism does. I will never forget the day in a pool on a Sunday afternoon in Des Plaines, Illinois, when I did that at about 18 years of age. It was a stake in the ground. But you know, there's something else that I think baptism displays for most of us, and that is it's an act of humility. Because who likes to come up out of the water looking like a wet rat in front of a whole crowd of well-dressed, neat, hairstyled people? And so in effect, when you're baptized, you know what else you say? I don't care what anybody thinks. I don't care what anybody thinks. I want everyone to know that I believe in Jesus. So we celebrate baptism today. So let me pray, and then I'm going to turn things over to Mike and Dale at their campuses and John here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the pictures that are so real and alive. Father, I pray for anyone here who's living in fear, that, Father, today would be the day that you would give them the strength and that they would resolve in spirit to walk away from fear and to live in faith. Father, that any non-believer would give serious consideration to the claim that you made to be God, that you did die on a cross to forgive our sins, that you rose from the dead having victory, a victory that now we can share in. Father, so much at stake. Father, may the sincere seekers continue to seek until they decide one way or the other what the truth is. Father, for any of us who are self-seeking, and we all are to some degree, may we just repent of that, confess it, call it what it is. And Father, to anyone who's living a secret life, oh, how I pray today that through the picture that Judas gives, the sad, sad ending of his life, that it would be a sobering warning to any of us. I can't pretend. I can't live in secret. I need to live in the truth. Father, in the end, we would all grow to be people like Martha and Lazarus and Mary, true believers, whose lives obviously were characterized by a love for you, a desire to serve you, to worship you, to witness for you. Thank you for the realism of your word. May it impact the way we live this week. Pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.